So go ahead and turn to Philippians. It's quite the extraordinary story of a church plant. We have kind of all the miracles going on, the Spirit directing the steps of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and you have the Spirit opening the heart of Lydia to hear and understand the words of Paul. You have some Spirit possessing a young girl who is, you know, perhaps speaking of future events, prophesying, or spirit of divination, whatever exactly that is. Persecution and jail time. So yeah, everything that you need for a solid church plan. It's all right there. But there's reasons why we want to look at this letter of Paul. And, you know, some of it are more practical than others, but we've been spending the last 6 months or so working our way through Matthew's Gospel. We kind of took that big middle section of Matthew's Gospel from chapter 11 to chapter 19 and worked our way through that. We're going to break it up because it's summer, and that means vacations and camping and outside time, and it allows us an opportunity to study something different before we jump back into Matthew, hopefully in the fall. That's at least what we're aiming for. But why Philippians? Philippians is not like Romans or Colossians or Hebrews or Ephesians. This is a different type of letter. It doesn't have as explicit or robust of a theology like those other letters. It's not as expansive as Ephesians. It doesn't necessarily portray Christ in the same way that the letter to the Colossians does. It's not like a really systematic theology that we consider Romans to be or something of the sort. Philippians is different. It's not like Corinth or the letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that seemed to struggle with every sort of issue known to man. It's not like that at all. It's a different letter, and it's because the church in Philippi is a different church. That's not to say that Philippians doesn't have a profound presentation of Christ and the gospel. It does, and I'll share with you why that's the case. But the church in Philippi is different. They are, for the most part, they have been faithful. They've been successful. They have been supportive of Paul. Ever since that first day when he went to the riverside and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews and the God-fearers that were there praying to God. They have been on the same page with Paul for now 10, 12 years. Supportive of his ministry and on fire for Christ and the gospel. So for the most part, this letter is written to encourage them to continue on the path that they have been heading down. It's to encourage them to continue to be faithful. And it's to encourage them to continue doing what they're doing. And it seems like this church, perhaps more than all of the other churches, understand what it's all about. They get the big picture, they understand what their purpose is, and they're doing everything they can to keep it going. So Paul writes to encourage them down that path. I think there's another reason, and it's, I guess, the most simple way to say it, is that this letter is a thank you letter. It's a letter written to the Philippians to thank them for the support that they've recently given to Paul. They've recently brought to Paul. Paul, at this point in his life, is in prison. Most people think that that's prison in Rome. Some people think it's prison in Ephesus. So we could say that this letter was written in the imprisonment that Paul experienced towards the end of the book of Acts. But in its most basic form, it's a thank you. Now, like I said earlier, we would be mistaken to think that this letter doesn't have a robust theology of Christ. So not only does Christ show up on every page and in every chapter, he shows up in almost every verse. He's mentioned explicitly 37 times, the name Christ. The name Jesus is mentioned an additional 2 times, and the title Lord is mentioned an additional 10 times. So that's about 50 clear, explicit references to Christ in a book that consists of about 104 verses. So, not every verse, but every other verse. Interestingly, too, the word gospel shows up in this short 4-chapter book 9 times. So, in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, it shows up 6 times combined. And in the letter to the Romans, it shows up 9 times as well. But Romans is 16 chapters. So Romans is 4 to 5 times longer than Philippians. But Philippians has as many occurrences as gospel as that long letter. So we have to see that though it doesn't have the same theology as Colossians, or doesn't portray Christ in the same light as Colossians or Hebrews or Romans, he's there. And he's showing that this is what it's really all about. It's all about Christ and the message about him. So we hope to see that as we continue our way through here. Philippians is Christ and gospel dense. It's saturated with the king and the good news about the victory that he's won. So, I don't know if I've made my case yet. But I think it's important for us to recognize 2 things as we reflect on where God has us. For one, as we see what Paul is going to call the Philippians to, he's calling a very diverse group of people to a common purpose. Okay, think of the picture that we got reading through Acts 16. We had Lydia, a seller of purple goods, perhaps a wealthy woman, a God-fearer, so she's a Gentile woman. We have a young girl who was delivered from this possessive spirit of divination, perhaps joining the church. We have a jailer, a Roman jailer. We're not even told his name. And we have the families of those that are associated with them, the families that also heard the word of God and responded to that. So a very diverse group of people, and yet Paul is calling them and recognizing that they have all been together for one purpose. Now, that type of unity, and the word that Paul is going to use to describe it is fellowship or koinonia, that type of partnership, as it's translated in verse 5, has bound these two people together, or these diverse group of people together. They're there united for a common purpose. And when I look at ECC and I consider the diversity that's here, yeah, we all kind of look the same, but we have multiple experiences, multiple backgrounds, multiple church affiliations, multiple theologies even, things that we would disagree upon. And yet, is there a possibility for us to continue to be united together in a common purpose? And I say, yeah, there is. And we would look at Philippians as an example of that. So that's what we're striving for. What are we striving for, though? I think the references to Christ and the gospel, that is what we're striving for. Now, the gospel is not the only thing that we care about. I think the best summary of this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You know, what is the aim and purpose in life, right? We are to glorify and enjoy God forever. That's our purpose. Now, we do that through talking about him. We do that through sharing the message about him. It's his message. This is the deposit that he's given to the church, the treasure and sustain and keep forever and spread to all the nations. Yes, we do that by sharing the gospel, but we do that by treasuring his son. These are not 2 opposite ends of the spectrum, but they go together. God gives us his message, his gospel, so that we might treasure him and his son, so that we might treasure the work that he's done for us on our behalf and strive to honor him in everything. So keep that in mind. That's what we're aiming to do here. That's what we want you to be about. That's what we want to be together for. So the letter is filled with a lot of specific details, more details probably than maybe any of the other letters that Paul has written. Details regarding the specific circumstances regarding his situation in prison and regarding the Philippian support of him. So we'll elaborate more on these details as we encounter them in the letter. But for the meantime, Paul writes from prison, most likely Rome. He has recently received a gift from the Philippians, and he writes in response to their generous support. So with that, let's read the first five verses here. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Very short introduction. It can be fairly easy for us. I think we typically just kind of breeze through the initial greetings and the letters that we read. We kind of want to get to the meat, to the substance. And perhaps sometimes we just think, well, this is just a format, right? This is just a social writing convention that's forced upon him. This is how people corresponded 2,000 years ago. So Paul is just kind of following that format. But we would miss out, I think, on some important details if we just kind of skip over the greeting aspect of the letter. I mean, it tells us all the important things that we need to know. It tells us who wrote the letter. It tells us who the letter was written to. And it introduces themes that actually get picked up throughout the letter. And it is telling for us to see how Paul describes himself. He describes him and Timothy. So if you think back to the beginning of Acts 16, that's where Paul picks up Timothy on his missionary journey. So Timothy is with Paul in Philippi. And he calls themselves servants of Christ Jesus. Now we may think that, well, a servant was just a hired hand, somebody that was hired by a certain household to perform certain tasks. And that is not actually what's going on with that word. That word is best understood as the word slave. Paul and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus, meaning they have been bought and now they owe their allegiance to Christ Jesus. You think, well, that's not that big of a deal. Paul uses that language, that terminology frequently, but he rarely begins a letter describing himself as a slave. Normally, he begins his letters by describing his apostolic role, the more prestigious title, perhaps, that you would see. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. I mean, that sounds a little bit more authoritative. That sounds a little bit more powerful, perhaps. But here, Paul and Timothy are slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, I think what this is doing is actually, it's giving us a picture of Paul's humility, yes. It's describing the very humility that he's going to be calling the Philippians to. So Paul is practicing, through this very simple introduction, the type of humility that the Philippians must display towards one another. The very humility that they must display in order to complete his joy, as he says in the beginning of chapter 2. They must demonstrate this type of humility towards one another. The very humility that he calls them to, that's exemplified in the humility of who? Christ. Who what? He condescended. He left the glory of his Father and came here in an incarnate person. And he was what? A slave. Who was crucified. That's the humility that Paul is demonstrating, that he's calling the Philippians to demonstrate as well. So again, that introduces to us a little bit of the tone of the letter. Interesting that you know, this is a practice that we, how do we balance the desire for humility and the desire to honor those who deserve honor, right? Every time I listen to a podcast and they introduce somebody that they have on as a host, what do? They read through all of their successes. These are the books that they've written. These are the people that they've spoken to. These are, you know, their accreditations. This is their titles and all of that. I'm thinking, well, yeah, we want to honor them, but in a way, is that helping them to be humble? Would they describe themselves as a slave of Christ Jesus? I think maybe we need to take a step back and reflect upon that a little bit. Paul here, there's no flashing lights, there's no intro music, there's no really cool nickname like we see with the pro boxers and wrestlers, you know, Macho Man, Randy Savage. But there's no introduction like that. He is simply describing himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's telling too when we look at whom the letter was written to. Notice that in the second part of verse 1. This letter is written to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So he's not writing to a select few. He's not writing to maybe an inner circle. He's not writing even to the leaders specifically. Now, he includes them at the end of the verse, but he's not writing just to them. He's writing to everybody. He's writing to all the saints. He's writing to the whole church. This letter is intended for all of them. I think that is going to be emphasized again as he begins his prayer. But notice what these people are called, right? These are not just believers. These are saints. These are the hagioi. These are the holy ones, would be a kind of a literal translation of that. These are the ones that have, in Christ Jesus, been set apart, sanctified for a very particular use. These are the ones that God has placed his mark on. This is Paul's letter to God's treasured possession. Those that he has redeemed himself and set apart for his holy use. The letter is intended for all of them. Now, he includes the overseers and deacons. And you think, well, why would he have to include that? Why would he include these two groups of people? And I think that is what they are. They seem to be set apart with that distinction. They would, of course, be included in the all at the beginning of the sentence. But why does he mention them specifically? And people have come up with different reasons for that. Part of it, people think that, well, these are the ones that were responsible for gathering the contributions of the whole church and bringing them to Paul. Perhaps he wants to recognize them for their efforts in supporting that mission. We're not really told why he calls them out here. But it's interesting that he calls them out as overseers and, as the ESV translated it, deacons. The word deacon means servant. Interesting that they translate the word overseer and they transliterate the word deacon. Of course, we always seem to get hung up on translations and tradition. The word overseer is the Greek word episkopoi, which would be translated in other translations as bishops. This is the same word that we see used interchangeably with the term elder or presbyteroi. So we have elders and bishops fulfilling the same leadership role within the congregation. Notice that it's a plurality of them, so we're talking about more than one overseer. So he's writing to all the saints with the overseers, not just writing to a bishop or a pastor or a priest. He's writing to the holy ones of God. And the word deacon is used, or diakonoi, a word that's used very widely in the New Testament to describe servants. The word literally means those who wait on tables. It's used, interestingly, it's used of government authorities. It's used of Paul. It's used a half dozen times of Paul's fellow co-laborers, fellow workers. It's even used of Christ. It's even used as to describe the agents of Satan. So we have a very wide usage in how this word is applied. Now, some would take this to be a formal office within the church. So I think we talked a little bit about this as we went through 1 Timothy, where it describes qualifications for elders and for how it's translated there as deacons or servants. I think it interesting that when churches were planted, what is described as being formed in terms of leadership, it's always described as being elders. So Titus appoints elders in Crete, and Paul and Timothy and Silas do the same in the churches that they planted. They appoint elders. Deacons are never described as being appointed. So I think it's probably best to see deacons or servants here as a distinct category within the church, but not necessarily an office that must be fulfilled by every church. So, some of you may not even care about that whatsoever. You think, why is he making a big point about deacons? Well, that'll come up in some church council meeting at some point. So, anyways. So he does call specific attention to these two groups of people within the saints of God in Philippi. And then in verse 2, this is kind of unique. So typically in a Greek letter, what would take place would there would be a call or a greeting, a typical greeting. And usually it has something to do with, you know, good tidings or, you know, grace to you, as it's described here. Perhaps some emphasis upon joy or gladness. You know, they're giving thanks for the person that they're writing to. They're wishing them well. What Paul does, and I think everybody that I've read, they know that what he does is he actually transforms that greeting. In a way, he Christianizes it. He steals what was common in that day and age and how they formerly wrote their letters, and he saves it. I don't want to say redeem, but he makes it Christian. And what he does is that he actually brings up two of the precious truths that we have now in Christ. That is grace and peace. Again, this is something that we would typically just kind of gloss over as we're reading through these letters. But Paul wants them to know, first and foremost, that where they stand with God, they stand because of God's favor, his unmerited favor. They stand in a position of peace with God. This is not just a "I wish you well" type of introduction. This is a profound theological truth. This is a profound experiential truth. This is a profound statement that he's making regarding their relationship with God. That, yes, once they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Once they were alienated from God. Once they were his enemies. But God showed them favor. And God reconciled them to himself through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made peace between God's enemies and himself. I think that's a beautiful message. That's the same way that he actually concludes the letter. So from the beginning to the end, Paul pronounces grace upon them because of what Christ has done, and because what God has done to call them to himself. He has showered them with unmerited favor. No longer are they at enmity with him. No longer are they rebels against him. But now they have been reconciled. They have the shalom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's reasons why we don't just want to skip right through that. But of course, that's not the heart of the letter. That's not even really the heart of the introduction. Those themes get picked up on later, but Paul begins in verse 3. He begins to describe his response when he thinks about the Philippians. His response of prayer and thankfulness. So this is really what the beginning portion of this section is. So from verse 3 through verse 11 is Paul's prayer. That prayer can be broken up into two different sections. The first section being thankfulness and the second section being intercession. We're actually going to take 3 weeks to work our way through it because, well, I couldn't get further than verse 5 this week. So we're going to stop there because that is where Paul actually introduces a new concept. So in his prayer of thanksgiving, Paul is going to give thanks. He's going to describe his gratefulness for all of the saints in Philippi. In verse 6, he's going to describe his confidence that what God has started, he will complete. And in verse 7 and 8, he's going to describe his affection for the Philippians. We'll look at verses 6 through 8 next week. His confidence and his affection. So today is Thanksgiving. The opening greeting tells us a lot about Paul. It tells us a lot about the Philippians, and it anticipates some themes that show up later in the letter. But his prayer of thanksgiving is what is going to take our focus today. First, look at how he describes his thankfulness. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. So whenever Paul calls the Philippian believers to mind, whenever he thinks about them, he immediately responds in thankfulness to God. No matter how much his heart is warmed, no matter how much he may be thinking about perhaps the difficulties that they're facing, their own persecution, what he immediately does in all of his remembrance of them is respond in thankfulness to God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And it's interesting that as much as the letter could be considered a thank you letter to the Philippians for their contributions and their support, their partnership with him, Paul doesn't necessarily begin the letter by thanking them. He begins the letter by thanking God. You think of how profound that is, just recognizing that. Who is doing the partnering? Well, the Philippians are doing the partnering. The Philippians are doing the fellowship. But who gets the thanks for all of that? Well, God gets the thanks. Paul doesn't thank them necessarily. He thanks the God who is behind it all. He thanks the God who has orchestrated it all. He thanks the God who has started it all. Again, think back to Acts 16. Who has he to thank? Was it Lydia that opened her heart to understand the things that Paul was saying? No, it was God who opened her heart. Was it just a circumstantial earthquake that happened to destroy the foundations of the jail and happened to open the doors to all the cells and unfasten the chains that were bound around their wrists and their legs? Was that? I've never seen an earthquake do that before. Who was behind the earthquake? Who was behind Paul's urgent message to the jailer not to fall on the sword? Who was behind all of that? God was behind all of it. Who, even before that, who directed Paul to Macedonia? Was that his plan? I'm going to go to Macedonia. No, actually, twice he wanted to go a different look. He wanted to go a different direction. But it was the Spirit that closed those doors. It was the Spirit of Jesus that led him to go into Macedonia. It was God who gave him the vision of the Macedonian to call him to cry out for help. And by that, they discerned, hey, maybe God wants us to go to Macedonia. So behind all of that is God's work, God's preparation, God's activity in forming and shaping these people and calling them to himself and opening their hearts to understand these things and delivering them from jail and saving them from suicide. God is behind it all. And even in their support, that's whom he thanks. Like, there's a lot for us to learn from that. Paul, yes, could thank every person there. He could thank every individual Philippian believer by name. And yet he writes them all, encourages them all, addresses them all, but he thanks God for what he's doing. So when you think of each other, you may think of the differences that you have with one another. You may think of the different disagreements you may have. But does that prompt you to thank God for what he is doing in that other person? Because that's what should happen. We should be thankful that we don't all see everything in the same way. We should be thankful that we're all not, you know, made from the same mold. That yes, we have differences. That's part of the reason why we're necessary. Because we don't all, every one of us is necessary. Because we don't all see things eye to eye. But ultimately, that should lead us to thank God. Because it's God's work that has drawn people here and brought people into your life. So Paul, when he thinks about the Philippians, he is led to give thanks all the time. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. So Paul is thankful for all of the believers in every prayer of his. He doesn't vacillate between grief and worry and anxiety and then thankfulness, then maybe a little bit of joy. He stays focused upon thanksgiving. Always, in all prayer. He's going to use that same word in the Greek four different times in this opening, these opening two verses. All my remembrance, always, every prayer, all making my prayer with joy. So four times he's repeating this theme that he is overwhelmed in thankfulness to God every time he thinks about the Philippians, every prayer he makes on their behalf, every person in the church. It's a really beautiful, maybe, you know, we could say, well, he's just over the top, right? Yeah, we understand it, Paul, but no one could be that thankful. You know, but I think this is genuine. He's going to call God as his witness. God as his witness about the affection that he has for them. So this is sincere for everyone that's there. He thinks of Lydia and the two ladies he mentions later in the book, Syntyche and Euodia. He's going to talk about Epaphroditus and Clement. Every time they come to mind, Paul is thankful. In all of his prayers with them, he is filled with thankfulness. That is the tone of his prayer for the church at Philippi. Now, we know that these people are not super Christians. We know that they had struggles. We know that they had temptations. We know that they were undergoing persecution. We know that they perhaps even were tempted to divide. That's why we have such an emphasis upon unity. But in all of it, Paul is giving thanks to God. Even when he intercedes for them. Now, like I said, this is a thanksgiving for all, right? The second half of verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. So he doesn't look out at the church and know what's going on in the church. He's not just thankful in all of his remembrance, but in every prayer for them, but for them all. There are no outliers in the bunch. There's no exceptions to that rule. Paul is thankful for all of them. It helps us to see the significance, again, of the introductory statement where he says to all the saints. The saints that he writes to in verse 1 are the ones that he is thankful for in verse 4. All the saints please him, are thankful. He's thankful for. Now, notice too that his thankfulness is accompanied by joy. So he thanks God in all of his remembrance of them, always in every prayer of his for them all, making his prayer with joy. You think of, well, what's the relationship between thankfulness, gratitude, and joy? Does one give rise to the other? Is it Paul's joy in the Philippian believers that leads him to thankfulness? Or is it the other way around? Is thankfulness lead him to joy? I think you probably heard that Philippians is, you know, the all about joy. All about, and there's a lot of it in there. There's a lot of joy in this book. I think it's mentioned like 14 times. Philippians has probably, you know, there's probably a dozen verses that you have learned throughout your Christian life from this letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's in Philippians. So that emphasis is there. But it seems like, I think you could probably take it either way. The joy in the believers themselves lead to thankfulness. And I think thankfulness actually leads to an attitude of joy. They do go hand in hand. I think maybe that's the secret to having joy in your prayer life, is actually to be thankful. You know, I'm not all for secrets and, you know, sneaky ways to find joy in prayer, but you know, maybe that's something that needs to be thought about a little bit more, developed a little bit more. But notice again that Paul's attitude of thankfulness and joy is occurring while he's writing a letter from prison. The chains are not stopping God's purposes, nor are they stopping his thankfulness and joy. But of course, we need to know why. Why is Paul so thankful? Why is he so thankful all the time for all these people? Why are his thoughts and prayers offered up with joy? I think he gives us at least part of the answer in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's the reason. At least part of it. He is thankful to God all the time when he calls them to mind in his prayers with joy for all of them because they have partnered with him in the gospel. They have become partners with him in the gospel. They have a deep bond that's brought about by the gospel. And that's the reason. Their partnership is the celebration and spreading of the message about God's endless and unearned grace toward rebellious sinners and how God made a way through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus. He has made a way for these rebellious sinners to have peace with him, to be made right with him, to be forgiven and made new. That's God's message. One that has been entrusted to Paul, and one that the Philippians heard, embraced, and gladly joined Paul in bringing to a lost world, a world without hope and under the condemnation of a just God. He thanks God for that. God put that partnership there in them. He embedded that seed within them, that yearning, that desire to be a part of something bigger than themselves, to be a part of what God himself was doing and wanting to deliver to the Gentile world. They become partners with Paul in the gospel. Now the word partnership, again, is introducing that idea of koinonia, of fellowship. That's how it's usually translated. It's a word that can be translated in a variety of different ways. It usually denotes something of mutual interest, of communion, of sharing, participation, taking part in something. So it's not just, as Gordon Fee says, it's not just having something in common, but participating in something together. You think about mutual experiences. Now, perhaps you've encountered in your life someone that's experienced something similar to what you have. You know, maybe you guys hiked the same trail. Maybe you went to the same vacation spot. Maybe you went through something horrible, you know, some sort of tragedy. That would be a common experience. But that's not a fellowship. That's not a participation. What a participation or a fellowship or a koinonia gets at is as if you were to do those things together. That's what makes the difference. You hike the trail together. That's your fellowship. You go to the same vacation spot together, stay in the same house. That's your partnership. Sometimes the word is even used to describe a business partnership. Mutually working side by side for a common goal. That's the essence of what the word is actually describing. That's why it's translated in a variety of different ways. Here it's translated partnership. In verse 7, it's translated as a partaker. It's translated in other places as taking part in or sharing in a contribution of sorts. This word is also hard to get at because we seem to have abused it and perhaps overused it, so that we have, you know, a fellowship hall, or we describe fellowship as something we do after the service, or fellowship is something that we can do when we invite someone over into our house, you know, have them over, share a meal together. That's not necessarily what Paul is getting at by the term. Now, we could ask, well, what is the partnership that the Philippians participated in? Was it merely their support of Paul? Now, look at chapter 4. He's going to bring this up again. So, chapter 4, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. That's the same word. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into koinonia, fellowship, partnership, with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What was their partnership that was described there? It seems like, a financial support of Paul, a gift that they raised and supported, and as it's described, you know, in other books of the New Testament, a sacrificial offering they gave out of their poverty in support of his mission, in support of him. So we could see the partnership then as being a very concrete, tangible support of the Apostle Paul, who had been given the gospel to spread to the Gentiles. You think, well, that's pretty cool. That's not all that it's getting at, though. This is a fellowship in the gospel. The Philippians have not only taken tangible steps to support Paul by giving in support of his ministry, they have actually experienced a deep bond with him because of the gospel. So not only does this touch upon what they've done in their actions, but this touches upon what God has done in his actions to bring them to himself and to unite them together in his Son. That is a deep fellowship, communion, partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have brought them together. That's why the word is also used in the letter to describe the fellowship of the Spirit. That's not a partnership of the Spirit or a partaking of the Spirit. That's a common experience of those who have been united together by the Spirit. The word is also used to describe a fellowship of Christ's sufferings. How do you partner with Christ's sufferings? That is an experiential side of the suffering aspect of the Christian life that Paul describes. That's why this is a bigger idea than just partnership. Part of his burden in writing the letter is to encourage the Philippians to defend and confirm the gospel, advance the gospel, live worthy of the gospel, and contend for the faith of the gospel. Those all show up in the letter. Why? It's because God has made them, through the gospel, partakers of the salvation that's found in Christ Jesus. I think we can't really come up with a better description of the essence of this type of fellowship than Tolkien in Lord of the Rings. The first book in that trilogy is called The Fellowship of the Ring. The koinonia of the ring. What do you have taking place in that first book? You have an unlikely band of some of the most diverse creatures fantasy has to offer. Humans and hobbits. Elves and dwarves. And even a wizard. And they come together, all nine of them, in a fellowship, a common purpose, to save Middle Earth, to deliver Middle Earth from the spreading darkness and the Dark Lord. That's what has bound them together. They are on mission together for that purpose. That's why Kent Hughes describes the relationship between Paul and the Philippians as the fellowship of the gospel. What is it that is getting at? Their experience of all of the blessings and benefits the gospel brings to rebellious sinners who turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And that they join up with an unlikely band of women and jailers and, you know, recently delivered young girls who have now been saved, for a common purpose about celebrating and spreading that message to a dead world, to a world that's filled with darkness. Deliver people from the real Dark Lord. That's what Paul is getting at in describing this partnership with the Philippians. That's what makes him so thankful. That's what makes him so filled with joy. All the Philippians have come on board. They all know what it's all about. They've all made their own personal sacrifices at great cost to themselves to help support Paul in his spreading of the gospel and to do the same to whomever they can as well. This has been their response, as he says at the end of verse 5, from day one, from the first day until now. What a remarkable church plant. What a remarkable, you know, strategy that Paul had. Man, was he wise. He just had perfect timing. He knew right where to go on that Sabbath day. There wasn't a synagogue there, but there was some, you know, really wealthy women down at the river, and he just knew the right words to say to get them to respond and say no. This was God's work from day one. But yet the Philippians were a part of it. They partook of it. They received undeservedly from God, and yet they desire to be on full on board, supportive of what was going on. This is their new mission in life, to celebrate and spread the gospel of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You think of, a good segue to communion. You think of the way that this word has been used to describe how we describe communion, which is a fellowship, a participation. It's interesting that Paul actually uses the word fellowship or koinonia in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he asks the rhetorical question, is not the partaking of the cup of blessing, a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the partaking of the bread a participation in the body of Christ? Think of the individual relationship with Christ. We have been united together with him. We share in his experiences. We become partakers of him. The benefits that he's procured for us have been transferred to us by faith. We have a fellowship, a communion, a participation in the body and the blood of the Lord. I think we see also in this visible representation of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, we see something that binds us together. This is not just a meal for you and Jesus. This is a family meal. This is a covenantal meal. This is the meal of the new covenant. So as we participate together, partake of the cup and of the bread, we do so not merely as individuals. We do so as those who have been joined together in the fellowship of the gospel. Those that partake of the bread and the cup are not just mindful of Christ, but we're mindful of one another. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll have a couple men come up and help pass out the bread and the cup.